Amen. All right. If you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers would be happy to provide you with a Bible. We are in Luke chapter 10. It's also on YouVersion today. I forgot to put it there last week and I had several people come up to me and say something. So it's nice to know that that resource is being used. So if you are interested in getting the sermon notes on your handheld device, you can download the app YouVersion, and in the app there is an events button. If you go to events and then search for Kingman Christian Church, that will come up. So before I get started today, it dawned on me the passage that we're reading today talks about a lawyer, and Luke is really the only one. Mark wants Luke about five or six times that uses the term lawyer. He also uses the term scribes. The other gospel writers use the term scribes, and sometimes it's just helpful to refresh on who these different groups are that are found in the Gospels. So that's where I want to begin today. I think I actually have a couple things before this. Yeah, it's not working, Mary. So I think we need to get a new one. I don't know what's up with that. So Mary, go ahead and skip the first couple of slides. We're going to come back to them. So there's several different groups mentioned in the New Testament. The first group is the Sadducees. So you have to skip, I think, that slide there. And Mary's filling in today, and she's done PowerPoint for years and years and years. She calls it purgatory. And I totally mess her up the very first thing she comes in and fills in. So hey, there we go. Different groups in the Gospel. So the first group is the Sadducees. So let me just real quick, who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees were an era... aristocratic group. I don't know why I said I went blank on that one. Aristocratic group. They're generally wealthy and powerful. They were, you could kind of associate them with the good old boy club. They were the powerful families that had developed in Israel. They were a Hellenized bunch. What that means is they took on the Greek culture. Many places that after Alexander the Great had his major conquests, the Greek culture just spread rapidly. And usually this kind of happens when you have like a major world power kind of conquering other smaller societies. So the rich usually end up on taking on the culture. And this is what these Sadducees, this aristocratic group did, is they took on the Greek culture. So they tried to mirror the Greek culture. They were very accommodating to Rome, whereas much of Israel hated Rome. This group, I wouldn't say they were lovers of Rome, but they definitely compromised, and they definitely were very accommodating to them. This group is the group that contained the chief priests and the high priest. They held a majority of seats in the Sanhedrin. There were 70 seats. This is the governing body of Israel. They held a majority, although they were not as powerful as the minority, the Pharisees, as we're going to see. They were not a very popular group with the people, with common people. Again, they were rich and wealthy, and they didn't struggle and suffer like the common people, and so therefore they didn't even really identify with the common people very well. The decisions that they would make would obviously benefit them and not the common people, and so not very popular with the common people. And surprisingly, though, they were considered the religious conservative group in Israel. I remember when I read this the first time, going, how? Because when you see some of their beliefs, and as opposed to some of the Pharisaic beliefs, I always thought it should be backwards. It should be flipped around the other way. This was the liberal group, but the Pharisees were the conservative group. But what made this group the conservative group was that they said that they only held to the written scripture. and not oral tradition. So this is a major contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees had developed oral tradition, and they held it on par with the written scripture, but the Sadducees said that they only believed in the written scripture. Unfortunately, they didn't always believe what the written scripture said. So go ahead, Mary, go to the next slide there. So some of the beliefs, common beliefs of the Sadducees. Because of self-sufficiency, they tended to deny God's involvement in everyday life. They denied the resurrection of the dead. So it's kind of, you might remember the story of the Sadducee coming up to Jesus and questioning him about marriage. And he says, actually says, he sets up this scenario, so a man dies, so the wife goes to the brother, and then that man dies, and the wife goes to another brother, and so they ask Jesus, which one will be, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, obviously this is a trap question because Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. You know, so Jesus knew right away it was a trap question. They denied the afterlife. They were a nihilist, what we would call a nihilist, where they believed that once this life was through, when it was over, your soul, whatever you were comprised of, ceased to exist. And they denied the existence of angels and demons. They did not have a outside of God, there was not really a spiritual realm, so they denied that. Okay, so that's the Sadducees. Pharisees, on the other hand, Pharisees were mostly business class men, middle class businessmen. They were often held in higher esteem by the commoner because they were in more, they were in contact with the commoner through business. They're often the more powerful of the two groups in the Sanhedrin. So even though that they were the minority, because they were well received by the commoner, Sadducees and the Sanhedrin would usually go along with what the Pharisees said because the Pharisees were more in connect with people. So it's kind of interesting. This doesn't happen in our U.S. Congress today. Whoever's the majority seems to have the most power, right? But back then and during this time, it was the Pharisees, the minority, that had the more power over the majority. So they were considered religiously more liberal because they had developed these oral traditions and they held them on par with and almost greater than written scripture at times. Now, I say almost greater because they would say that all of their oral tradition was based upon the written word. But sometimes they were really more concerned about the oral tradition being adhered to than the written. You might remember when the Pharisees got on the disciples for going on the Sabbath through a field and picking grain, right? Well, that's because they had determined that, or at least the scribes of the Pharisees had determined that doing any type of picking on the Sabbath was considered work. And remember what Jesus, how he responded to them. The man was not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for man. But that's something that, so that tended, they were tended to be seen more liberal in that sense. Kind of interesting. Go ahead, Mary. So some of the distinctive religious beliefs that they had, they believed God was sovereign. Overall, he was in control overall, but he allowed a person to make individual choices that influenced their life. Very similar to what I would say the Armenian believes today. God is in control of everything, but God has allowed us to make individual choices. They believed in the final resurrection of the dead. They believed in afterlife. They called it Olam Haba, the world to come. And they believed in the existence of angels and demons and their interaction with the physical world. Right. The only time that the Pharisees and the Sadducees ever seemed to agree was when it came to Jesus. The Sadducees were really more politically motivated than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were more religiously minded. In fact, when the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees ceased to exist. But the Pharisees continued to exist. The only time that they agreed was on Jesus. Jesus wasn't much of a threat to the Sadducees until he started to gain some attention from Rome. And then he became an issue. For the Pharisees, he was a huge issue because he was constantly teaching things that went against what they taught. And so at one point, they both got together and conspired to put him to death. Otherwise, they were always kind of in a disagreement with each other. The next group that is mentioned in Scripture are the scribes. And the scribes tend to be Pharisees from the Pharisee group, comprised mostly of Pharisees, if not all of Pharisees. They were educated men whose primary task was to study the law, transcribe it, and write commentaries. That was their primary task. They would be hired out when written documents were needed or something. They were the educated ones. They were the ones that could write. So they'd be hired out for that. They were also known as teachers because they knew the law. So they were known as teachers, and they were also given the ability to interpret the law. And this is where we got all of these oral traditions that had developed, because these educated men were the ones who, it was determined, could decide how a law was to be applied to life. That's the reason why we get all these Sabbath laws about not picking. Not today in Orthodox Jewish households, you can't flip a switch on the Sabbath because that's work. You can't push a button on the Sabbath. There are some buildings in Jewish areas that have been built where the elevator does not have a button. It has another convenient way for them to manipulate it to go up and down. I mean, that's how, you know, we've talked about this before, these buffer laws, as I call them, how ridiculous these laws have gotten. So a fourth group that is mentioned are the lawyers. Now, as I said, Luke is the one who primarily uses the term lawyer. Mark uses it once in his gospel. Luke uses it about 5-6 times, but he also uses the term scribes. I forgot about this, about the scribes. They're seen as the most righteous of all Jews because they are educated, adhere to the law, can interpret it. But it's interesting. I'm going to come back to this, but Jesus said, kind of towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he told the people that he was teaching that their righteousness needed to exceed that of the scribes in order to go to heaven, which meant that the righteousness of the scribes was not even good enough. And you can kind of imagine that this saying, and he probably said it more than once, was a point of contention and a point of conversation amongst scribes and Pharisees. And in fact, I think it may be a precursor to today's passage as well. Okay, the next group is lawyers. So lawyers, they are scribes. A lot of people think that, a lot of scholars think that Luke just uses the words lawyer instead of scribe, that he interchanges them. What's interesting is he uses the word scribe more often than he does lawyer. Again, Mark only has it once. But it's likely that the scribes were, likely that the lawyers were specific scribes who were called upon to help decide questions concerning the law. So in judicial matters, they were called upon. That's the reason why Luke uses the term lawyer sometimes. This is a special kind of scribe. This is a scribe that is seen to have such a good understanding of the law that he's called into a court situation where there isn't any precedence so that he can help the judge or help the Sanhedrin determine what is the right thing. Okay? So just kind of, I just wanted to start there. Again, refresh our minds, or maybe this is new to you, about who the scribes are. So, this passage today, Luke 10, starting verse 25, there is no parallel to it in the other Gospels. This is unique to Luke. And let's go ahead and read it, Luke 10:25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to them, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I just want to stop here. Okay, obviously, this lawyer, who is supposed to be an authority in the law, obviously he's not there to get Jesus' opinion on how to get to heaven, you know. And I love how Jesus responds to him. Jesus obviously knows this as well. So, and I said I'd kind of go back to where Jesus talked about the righteousness of the scribes. I kind of think that that was probably something that was talked a lot about. Did you hear what that Jesus guy said? He said that you can't even, that even our righteousness doesn't get us into heaven. You know? And so I think this lawyer was looking for a little bit of a debate, don't you? He wanted to engage Jesus, and of course his intention was to set Jesus straight. Right? So he asked Jesus a very simple question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus, again, he is a master teacher and the wisest man who's ever lived on earth, and perceiving that this is exactly what the lawyer is trying to do, I love how he just puts this question back to him. What is written in the law? How do you read it? I love that. In fact, that's kind of I kind of forget when we're debating with Muslims or Christians, or I kind of forget that sometimes, a lot of times, a question is asked because they don't really want the answer. They want to give you the answer. And so instead of wasting your breath and you know, going through, I mean, I love to sit there and type big old long paragraphs and then come to figure out they didn't want my opinion or my thoughts, you know. Sometimes we just need to cut to the chase and say, well, what do you think? You know, give them an opportunity to go ahead and just express what they think. And then, so because what I find that happens is, a lot of times they're just sitting there waiting to expound, you know, and so they don't even listen to what you have to say. They don't even read what you write. They don't listen to what you say. They're just waiting to get their opportunity to tell you what they think. You know, so it's just that to me is just a little nugget there. When we're talking to people, some people really want to learn, some people don't. Know who you're talking to, or try to know who you're talking to. And, you know, like Jesus said, don't cast your pearl before swine. And I think that can be applied in a lot of different contexts. And I think this is one of them. If you're talking to someone who doesn't really want to know what you believe or what you think, then don't cast those pearl. Just get cut to the chase and say, what do you think? That's what Jesus did. I love it. So the lawyer, man, he just took that hook, right? He said, okay, I'll tell you what I think. And so he answers much in the same way that Jesus answered when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was. So he answers the same way. Interesting, those are two different contexts. One is, what does the law say about getting eternal life? The other question was, what is the greatest commandment? And they seem to be linked here together. So he quotes the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then he quotes a verse out of Leviticus, and your neighbor as yourself. So now he's probably thinking, all right, Jesus is going to try to argue this, you know. And Jesus says simply, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. And just cut the wind out of his sails. Right? Now I'm sitting here thinking, you know, he's in a crowd of people, this lawyer. And the people know who he is, you know. So he's asked this question. He's expecting a debate. Jesus gives him a very simple affirmation and says, go and do it. Now he's sitting there looking like the fool. Why? Because people are going, you're the scribe, you should have known that. You know? What, you think anybody's going to argue with you on that one? What's, you know? And so it says, let's go ahead and pick this up. In verse 29 it says, but he desiring to justify himself, so he's feeling kind of foolish, kind of dumb, and so he's looking for a way to justify himself. And it's interesting that he, I'm not going to make a big deal of this, but I think it's interesting that he picks on the second part of what he says. And who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Oh, what an awesome way, I think, to answer this man. Sometimes we need an example to drive home a point. So the man's question is, who is my neighbor? And Jesus begins this parable with a man who is unidentified, who is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho has a nickname. It's about an 8-mile stretch, and it's called the Way of Blood, because it was notorious for being a road where people got robbed on. It starts the higher elevation of Jerusalem, and it goes down to a lower elevation where Jericho is. And along this road, there are many turns, there are many, you go through cliff-like areas, there's many caves. This was a place that robbers hung out. And so everybody would have identified with this story. Everybody would have known this could probably happen. Huh? The other interesting thing is, Jesus doesn't say who this man is, and the reason is because the story's not even about the man that gets beaten. But you would assume at the very beginning that it is. It's about this neighbor of mine. But it's not about the man who's beaten. It's about the man who loves. So, the first person to come along and see this man who was stripped and beaten and left half dead is a priest. And the second man is a Levite. A lot of scholars feel that what Jesus is doing is that he is showing that the religious system of Israel is not capable of answering the question, who is my neighbor, or who the neighbor is. There's been a lot of speculation about why these two men passed. Now, first off, remember it's a parable, so it's a story. It's not a real life event. It could have very well have happened. It could have been something that was plausible, that could have happened. But we don't need to look for details beyond what is given. Some will say, well, a Levite or a priest would have been concerned about ritual purity. So maybe that's the reason. I've heard sermons that are kind of excusing the attitude of these two men. They're concerned about ritual purity. Well, the fact is they're going from Jerusalem to Jericho, not Jericho to Jerusalem. If they're going from Jericho to Jerusalem, you might think that they we're going to serve in the temple. Well, that whole reasoning is excused because they're going from Jerusalem to Jericho, which means that they probably already served in the temple. Also, there was also allowance. Even though it was a law not to touch a dead body, there were allowances that were made when a person was, when a dead body was unattended. And nobody knew about it. There were allowances that were made for people. So that's not even, it's not even really an important part of this. The important part is that you have two men who represent Judaism, who represent the law, who represent people who are supposed to be close to God. You know, people who should know what loving God and loving your neighbor is all about. And these two men, for whatever reason, and you really kind of get the feeling it's really out of inconvenience. Like, I don't want to be inconvenienced by this. I'm just going to pretend. The first one, it says the priest saw him. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now you can picture you're coming down on the road. You're descending in elevation, so he can probably kind of see him from a distance. Oh, there's a body over there. I'm going to make sure to just kind of avoid it. And so he walks on the far side of the road, acting like he doesn't even see it. Well, with the Levite, it says when he came to the place, so the Levite actually kind of comes up to the man, kind of looks at him, and then decides to go on the other side of the road. You know, so there's no excuse here. These guys both saw him, and they both went by him. And then Jesus does the unexpected, and he brings a stinking Samaritan into the story. Now, I say that because Jews did not like Samaritans, right? So here he is. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, and notice, he actually spends almost half of the parable describing what the Samaritan does for him. So it isn't just, but a Samaritan saw him and took care of him. But he actually goes through and he really wants to drive home the point of the Samaritan isn't just doing his duty, he's going above and beyond the duty. He went to him, he bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine. He put him on his own animal, which means he had to walk. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. He just didn't bring him to the inn and say, hey, I found this guy on the side of the road. I don't know what to do with him here. He's yours. Your responsibility now. But he actually took care of him. And then the next day, he goes to the innkeeper. He gives him 2 denarii, 2 days' worth of work. And if I remember right reading, that was enough money to take care of this man for 2 weeks, I think. Or 24 days is what it said, actually, 24 days. He goes to him, he gives him 2 denarii, and he says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come back through, I'm gonna repay you. And there's in the Greek, there's like this emphatic, like, you know I will repay, I'm coming back and I'm going to repay you type of thing. So what does this account reveal to us? Mary, go ahead. So I want to talk about first about, yeah, go ahead to the next slide. Did you go all the way back or, huh? Yes. Yeah. All right. So let's go back to the lawyer's question. He asks, first off, what must I do to gain eternal life or to inherit eternal life? Again, the question was not asked in sincerity, but to test Jesus. So that's important to understand. Secondly, the questions that he asks reveal some things. First, the question that he asks does reveal the way to heaven, and it's through loving God and others. And it also reveals that truly loving God involves obedience. In the Jewish mind, loving God was equivalent to obeying. Okay? So that does beg a question. Was Jesus, one might think that Jesus was maybe indicating that a way to get to heaven was through obedience. Because in the Jewish mind, again, those were equated. And when we really understand the way the Jew thought about this, it would seem that maybe he was saying works gets us to heaven. But the parable shows us that that is not what is intended. Now, theoretically, let's just say theoretically, there is another way to get to heaven. I say theoretically because it's not possible. But theoretically, one way to get to heaven is through the obedience of the law. Theoretically. There's only been one man who's been able to do that. And that was the God-man Jesus. So theoretically, there is this way. But practically, there is only one way. And Jesus said it, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's turning our lives over to Jesus. But Jesus sees obedience and love somewhat similar to the Jew. The Jew says, if I obey, I'll get to heaven. Jesus says, no, no, no. If you love God, you will live in obedience. But Jesus also, I think, understands that it's impossible for us to be perfect. That's the reason, that was the whole reason why he came to this planet and became a man, was because it was impossible for us. And so he wants us to begin by loving God and then obeying. I put a meme on my Facebook yesterday. And just the day before that, someone asked me what I thought about religion. And I loved what this meme said. The meme said that religion is a means of something to the effect of the means of man trying to please God or receive from God, something like that. But Christianity is not about trying to receive from God. It's about responding to the love that he has shown us. So there's this difference in attitude. Jesus says, yeah, you're correct to the Pharisee. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To the Jew, go back one, Mary. To the Jew, though, he's thinking, what is the bare minimum that I have to do? So he asks the next question, who is my neighbor? I want to know who my neighbor is so I know I'm not doing more than I should. You know, and the Jews have already, by the way, this is another question that the scribes had already determined who the neighbor was. The neighbor was your fellow Israelite. The neighbor was the person who was not known to be a sinner. That's who your neighbor was. Well, Jesus answers this one, though, which I think is really, really cool. So he gives him this parable. So what can we learn from this parable? Go ahead, Mary. That's right. What does it mean to love? Let me ask this question real quick. What does it mean to love? Go ahead. So as I said, Jews see loving God as obedience to the law, but they put so much emphasis on the law that they forget what true love is. Most Jews sought to know the bare minimum that ought to be obeyed. So in this case, again, this man is like, who is my neighbor? So I make sure to love my neighbor. This is what Jesus' parable reveals. Go ahead, Mary. So first off, Jesus reveals that love is not about doing the bare minimum, but it is about doing all one can. Again, when he gets to the Samaritan, Jesus focuses on everything that the Samaritan does. The Samaritan does not do the bare minimum. The Samaritan goes above and beyond. He takes precious oil and wine. He pours it on the man's wounds. I don't think he had bandages with him, which means that he probably tore clothes or some cloth that he had to make binding. He puts him on his horse. He doesn't say to him, hey, can you walk? Do you think you could walk? You know, and or on his donkey. I mean, he puts him on his donkey. And then he walks. And again, like I pointed out, when he gets to the inn, he takes care of him for the rest of the day. He doesn't just pass him off to somebody else. And then when he does have to leave, he makes sure that that man's needs are provided for. He goes above and beyond. It isn't about doing the bare minimum. This is what Jesus is saying here. You want to know what the bare minimum is to get to heaven. You want to know what the, okay, who is your neighbor? All right, that's what you want to know. It's not about who your neighbor is. It's not about figuring that out. It's not about doing the bare minimum. It's about doing all that you can. So Jesus reveals that love itself is not limited to certain types of people. And this would have, again, the fact that he uses a Samaritan, he's speaking right to the culture's prejudice. And who among the Jews would have helped a Samaritan on the side of the road? Here this man is in a story. He doesn't identify this man, but he's speaking to Jews, so the Jews are probably thinking, oh, this guy's one of us. You know? And then to come to find out that the Levi and the priest aren't the ones to help their brother who's in need, it's the enemy, in a sense. It's the Samaritan. I mean, the Jews would have thought, you know, why should I help them? They wouldn't help me. Jesus reveals that love is not limited to certain types of people, but it must be extended to everyone. The purpose that Luke writes this, by the way, is he's using the next like three sections to really focus on what it means to truly have a relationship with people, or how we interact with people, to have a relationship with Jesus, and to have a relationship with God. That was in your notes. I skipped that. So if you go up to the top there. He uses that. He spent a lot of time preparing his disciples, his apostles, for the mission that is to come. He's given some practice runs, but there's going to be a moment, a time, when he is not going to physically be there. And they have to learn that this gospel message is not just for the Jew, but it is for the entire world. So now he's focusing on this. What does it really mean to love God and love others? Because that is going to be crucial for the effective spreading of the good news. And he shows that there is a relationship between the way we react to man. There is a relationship between the way we react to man and the way we respond to God. There is a relationship there. If we love God, we're going to love man. And we don't get to pick and choose who we're going to love. In fact, we don't even get to pick and choose how much we're going to love. He expects us to love others the same way that he loves us. I'm so glad he doesn't look at us and say, now that Brian, he doesn't really deserve as much love as Blair. He doesn't deserve as much love as Ron over here. He doesn't say that. When he looks at us, he's oblivious, in a sense, to the needs of others. He meets our needs, just as he would if he looked at somebody else and met their needs. Jesus reveals in this parable that the right attitude is not to look for who deserves love, but to seek how we can love. The Pharisee says, "Who's my neighbor? I want to know the bare minimum here. Who's my neighbor?" Jesus says, "Don't worry about who your neighbor is. You seek how you can love." I love this. Jesus says, at the end of this parable, he says to him, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Now, obviously, this is a rhetorical question. Jesus made it very plain and clear who the neighbor is. But I think it probably took the man aback a little bit. Because he's thinking that the neighbor is going to be the man who was beaten and robbed. But it really becomes about the three who could help. So which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And so it's obvious who Jesus is speaking about. Now, the scribe can't bring himself to say, you know? So he says, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus says to him, "You go and do likewise." This isn't about the man who needs help. This is about you who can give help. Who is the neighbor? It's you. It's not the person next to you. It's not the person you run into on the street. It's not the person on the side of the road who has a flat tire. It's not the person who is in need of prayer in the checkout line who's having a bad day. You are the neighbor. Jesus reveals the important thing is not who our neighbor is, but that we see ourselves as the neighbor. That's so important. You know, I probably do it. It's so much easier to point my finger at other people. I probably do it myself. But it is discouraging when I hear a Christian bad-mouthing someone else. Christian or not, bad-mouthing someone else. Saying that they aren't going to help that person. They wish ill upon that person. And this parable speaks directly against that. Jesus says, no. Remember how much God has done for you? How many times have you turned your back on God, even after you received Jesus as a Savior? Does he ever say, enough is enough? Does he ever say to his angels, you know, I'm not going to help that guy anymore. I'm not going to help that gal anymore. They're just rotten to the core. There's no hope for them. And if he doesn't say that to his angels, what gives us the right to say it to others? That's something to think about, because we all fall into that trap. Oh, and the enemy likes it. He likes it when we fall into that trap. It prevents us from doing what God has called us to do. If Jesus doesn't establish this with his apostles right now, it's going to hinder them when they are to take the gospel out to the rest of the world. They're going to start trying to determine who should hear it and who shouldn't hear it. And in the Jewish way of thinking, it's only Israel. It's only Jews. So Jesus had to break this. And unfortunately, it needs to be broken today amongst us Christians as well. This is what he expects of us. When it comes to loving him, we need to quit seeking the bare minimum and understand that loving him requires us to do the maximum. So this isn't just about loving others. It is about loving, but it's about loving him as well. If you think the bare minimum, if you think what's going to get you into heaven is coming to church on Sunday and saying your prayers during mealtime, you got another thing coming. Jesus told this parable about sheep and goats, right? Remember, he looked at the sheep. And what's interesting is how loving him is so tied to loving other people. Because he looks at the sheep and he says, You visited me while I was in prison. You fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked. And the sheep are looking at him going, Lord, when did we ever see you in that position? And he says, it's not that you saw me, but it's that you did these things to the least. But then he looks over the goats. Says, you didn't feed me. You didn't clothe me. You didn't visit me. And they're like, well, we never saw you. It's not that you saw me. It's that you didn't do this for the least. I mean, if you truly love me, you're going to love others. If you truly love me, you're going to look at the maximum in every aspect, not just in the aspect of love of others, but every aspect. Because what happens when we just look at the minimum? The bar gets lower and lower and lower. I just need to go to church every Sunday. That's the minimum I need to do. I go to church every Sunday, I'm going to be good. Well, today I'm tired. I had a long night last night. I worked late, stayed up and watched a couple movies, drank a couple beers. I don't think God would mind if I stayed home this one day. And the one day becomes 2 days, and the 2 days becomes 3 days. And you know, in 2015, they said that the average church member would attend church 3 out of 4 weeks. 2017, 2016, that went down to 2 out of 4 weeks. I'm just using this as an example to show you that when we look at the bare minimum, the bar gets lower and lower and lower. We need to quit looking at the bare minimum. You know, there are people who think that you go to heaven, there's going to be some great big scallop in the sky, and all your good deeds are going to be loaded on one side, and all your bad deeds are going to be loaded on one side, and if those good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, you're going to get to heaven. That's not the way it is. Muslims believe that, by the way. That's not the way it is. All your bad deeds and your good deeds are going to be put on one side. And then if you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He's going to be put on the other side. Stop doing the bare minimum. What is the maximum you can do? Second, God wants us to be the neighbor to everyone, whether we think they deserve it or not. Oh, but you just don't know what so-and-so did to me. That doesn't matter. God doesn't do that. You don't know what He did to me. He still loves us. He still does the best for us. And He expects the same thing of His children. He wants us to be the neighbor to everyone. His sacrifice on the cross has enabled us to love the way that God loves. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly. But as we continue to transform, we get better and better at it. And today is a reminder. You may not be perfect at it, but today is a reminder in this particular case to once again, all right, how am I doing and can I do better? So I pray that you would make that decision. The ushers are going to distribute the elements.